1 Timothy chapter 3 this morning, as we can continue our study through this letter of Paul to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And the last several sections that we've looked at from this book have been very much about the various roles of different groups of people within the life of the church. We've seen the responsibility of men back in chapter 2 to lead the prayers, lifting holy hands, representing lives of holiness. We've seen the need for women to adorn themselves with an inward godliness, being students of God's Word. Last week we looked at the necessary qualifications for those that would serve the church as elders or shepherds, pastors. In today's section in 1 Timothy chapter 3 will show us the qualifications for those that would serve the church in the role of a deacon. We find that in verses 8 through 13 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I'd encourage you to follow along with me as I read, beginning in verse 8. It says, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." We see from this passage of Scripture, as we continue our look at God's design for His church, we see that part of God's design for His church is this office of a deacon, one who would share in the ministry responsibility, serving for the good of the church. God has gifted certain members of His body to serve the church specifically as deacons for the good of the church. In most translations, the English word deacon that appears here in our text only appears here in this section and in the book of Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, when Paul greets the church in Philippi with, as he says, the bishops and deacons, or elders, the same groups that we've seen in the last 2 weeks, the elders and the deacons that he sends greeting to. Other than that, maybe there's some other translations which translate different words other places, but by and large, those are the only places that in most of our English translations of the Bible, this word deacon appears. The word deacon is really it's not even so much a translation as a transliteration. That is, it basically takes the original Greek word and just substitutes English letters for the Greek letters that are there. And so the word deacon, as we have it, comes from the Greek word that you've probably heard, diakonos. We refer to the group of deacons as the diaconate. It basically comes from that original Greek word, diakonos. This just simply refers to, in the New Testament, throughout the New Testament, is those that serve the needs of a group of people. We see this in John chapter 2, the wedding in Cana, where we read of Jesus' first miracle. It's the deacons, it's the servants who are attending to the needs of the wedding guests. This is different from the other word, another word you might know, doulos, which is the word Paul uses routinely to describe himself as literally a slave of Christ. This is a different sort of word. This is a servant, one who serves the needs of another. We read in John chapter 12 and Luke chapter 10, two different accounts of Martha serving the family members and friends who are gathered there as Jesus is teaching. And she's serving, and you'll remember well, and she becomes a little bitter at her sister because while she's busy serving, her sister's listening to Jesus teaching. Or in John 12, it's Mary who then anoints the feet of Jesus. All the while we read of Martha being the one serving, meeting the needs of those that were gathered there. Jesus uses this idea of service or serving as the standard against which true greatness is measured. In fact, in a couple important places in his conversations with the disciples. In Luke chapter 22, we read there was a dispute that arose between this group of people. And you can imagine this group of disciples. They're living and eating and sleeping. I mean, they're in close quarters for 3+ years during Jesus' earthly ministry. And I'd imagine this wasn't the only dispute that arose among them, but we read in this passage that this dispute arises of who is the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors." In most cases, it's the one, the greatest is the one who lords it over those who are under them. But he says, "But not so with you. With you, true greatness is measured in another way." He says, "Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? It is not the one who reclines at table, but I am among you as one who serves." And in a very similar passage in Mark chapter 10 as well, he addressing this probably same dispute, he says, "But it shall not be so among you. Whoever will be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." You see, in Jesus' mind, in his own life, he modeled this, and he calls his followers to do the same. If you are going to be great in the kingdom of God, if you are going to be great in the eyes of Christ, you're going to be a servant. You're going to be one who sees the needs of others and then serves. We read about that in Philippians chapter 2 just a moment ago, and we read it here. This was the whole persona that Jesus took on himself. I mean, Jesus could have come and he could have been born in a palace. He could have insisted on all of the greatness of human stature. I mean, he was God after all. And yet he chose to come as a baby, born into a poor family with no status, born in a stable, no recognition whatsoever. And he did so to demonstrate that he came as one who serves. In fact, we see Jesus on the night he was betrayed in John 13, that famous passage where he, as they're gathered there eating the meal, where he then institutes the Lord's Supper. Before that, Jesus, what does he do? He takes on that role of a diakonos, of one who serves, and he grabs the bowl of water and he grabs the towel and he bends down and begins washing his disciples' feet. And you remember how they react? This is the Lord, and he's washing their feet. And they protest initially, and he reveals to them the rich meaning of what he is doing, and he's basically saying, "Now you follow my example. This service that you've seen me do, you go do that." This is what it means to be one who follows Christ. It's to be a servant. So as we consider those who serve the church as deacons, we need to recognize that all of us are called to serve in this way. This service that deacons perform in a formal way, in an official way in the church, is really the work that all of us as Christians are called to do. We're all called to be servants. We're all called to be diakonoses, deacons. But let's remember that we're called to that because there is a special place in the heart of Christ himself for those that would follow his example and serve others at great sacrifice to ourselves, seeking the benefit of those we serve. So as we consider what this passage has to say, really in particular those that serve more in an official capacity in the church, I want to ask and answer three questions for us as we see them appear here in our text. The first question is simply this: what's the role of a deacon? Okay, a deacon is a servant. What's the role of a deacon? What does the role of a deacon look like in the life of a church? And quite interesting, actually. It's if you look at across the denominations in Protestant Christianity, even outside of Protestant Christianity, you look at just churches as a whole, almost every branch of church has the office of a deacon. I mean, for as little as is said in the scriptures officially about the office of deacon, almost every church that you're going to come across has someone in the role of a deacon. But it's kind of interesting that so little is actually said in the Word of God of what a deacon is to do. And so it's kind of left up to interpretation for what the role of a deacon is. And so you see this as you look at various churches. You look across that spectrum. You see deacons functioning in very different ways, fulfilling very different roles in the life of a church. There are a few things that I want us to understand the role of a deacon is not. A deacon or a group of deacons is not a check on the elders. You know, the deacons are, this isn't like our government where you have the elders are the Senate and the deacons are the House of Representatives, and you know, the two have to work together and they check and balance each other. You know, one group does something that goes too far, the other one's there to check them. That's not the role of a deacon. These aren't two rival groups in the church, the elders and the deacons. These are two groups of people that are meant to work together, fulfilling distinct roles. So deacons are not a check on the elders. They're also not a board whose work is primarily done in meeting, of making decisions. Perhaps you've been part of a church in which there's a deacon board that essentially that's where the power is. It's in the deacon board. It's in this group of deacons. They make all the decisions. I mean, even the pastor is kind of subservient to this board of deacons. After all, they probably hired him and they're going to fire him when they're ready to. It's the deacon board that has all the power. That's not the biblical understanding of how deacons function. It's also important to understand that the role of a deacon is not, it's not elder training. It's not, the deacons aren't the minor leagues. You know, we want to get somebody ready to be an elder or a pastor, so we make them a deacon first, and they work their way through that, and then when they're ready, then they become an elder. Some deacons may eventually become elders. That's entirely possible. But that's not the purpose of deacon. It's not the testing ground for potential elders. The role of a deacon, it's its very own significant, important thing. I want us also to understand that, kind of in light of that, that deacons are not second-class servants in the church. They're not the ones that, you know, well, you know, the elders, they won the gold medal, and now you have the deacons, it's kind of like the silver medalists. I mean, there's nothing worse than silver medalists, right? I mean, you just miss winning gold. That's not how the deacons are. It's not like you're not quite an elder, so you're a deacon. You're the second, you know, you're the first step down, you're second in charge. That's not what deacons are. That's not how we ought to view deacons. What I'm trying to help us understand is deacons have a very, very elevated position in the life of a church. If we're going to arrive at an understanding of what is the role of a deacon in the life of a church, it would help for us to consider what Acts chapter 6 has to tell us. You don't need to turn there. Maybe you're familiar with the passage. Maybe you could write it down and go back to it later. But in Acts chapter 6, we read the story of what weren't necessarily deacons per se, but they kind of serve as what became the prototype for what deacons likely are called by God to do. In Acts chapter 6, we have the explosion of the early church following the day of Pentecost. And it says in Acts 6 verse 1, "Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number," and we read in the book of Acts, I mean, when it says they're increasing in number, they're increasing by thousands at a time. "A complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." As the church grew bigger, needs were being missed. Those needs that were met when the church was small and everybody knew each other, all of a sudden the church is getting larger and not everybody knows each other, not everybody knows the needs. The apostles who are leading, they don't even know everybody personally. They don't know all of the needs, and there were people being left out. And they raise their hand and say, there's an issue here. And so what do the apostles do? It says in verse 2 of Acts 6, "The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables.'" So the apostles recognized, one, first, what their primary calling was, which was to lead the church in the teaching and preaching of God's word. We saw that's the role primarily now of the elders and pastors. to teach the Word of God, to be those that guide us in our understanding of God's Word. And if the church is going to function properly, it's not appropriate, it's not healthy for the church, for that group of people to give up the time and energy necessary to teach the Word of God, to then do the work of a servant, of a deacon. Not because it's demeaning beneath them, but just because it takes time away from their primary calling. And so what they do is they say, choose seven men from among you who are faithful and make them, give them the task of taking care of this distribution of the food. So these men are never called deacons. That's why I say I don't want to equate that these were the first deacons necessarily, but they do show us what the role of these servants can do in the life of a church. I also want us to understand the offices of elder and deacon are not mutually exclusive. I kind of alluded to that earlier. They're not in conflict with each other. It's not that the elders only do the spiritual things in the church, and the deacons do the physical things, the things that aren't spiritual. So if it's something spiritual, the elders take care of that. If it's something physical, material, the deacons do that. It's don't think of it as being exclusive from another. Elders are called to do things that are physical. We are called to care for and shepherd the flock of God. There will be physical needs that need to be met in that way. And likewise, there will be spiritual things that the deacons are able to do. We see that, as we'll see in a moment, with the very character qualities that are required of them. So there's overlap here. But basically, the role of a deacon is to take care of the material needs of the church. How do we utilize deacons in our church? We currently have deacons that are tasked with various areas of ministry. We have a deacon who oversees the facilities. Something comes up, a need arises in the building, something goes wrong. We have a deacon who we can count on to at least know where to go to get that issue taken care of. We have a deacon who oversees the finances and makes sure all of that is managed effectively. When giving comes in, it's properly dealt with and reports are properly kept. All of that is a function of a deacon. We have a deacon who manages a lot of the technology and sound equipment and the various things that are involved there. So it seems from the New Testament that the pattern of diaconal ministry, as we sometimes call it, is more task-oriented. So it's not the board of deacons that just sits around and makes decisions all day. It's a group of people that may work together at times, but also have perhaps an area of ministry that they take care of. They make sure their area of ministry is done. It's these sort of things where if something's not being taken care of, you know, it's like you don't notice them when they're doing their job effectively so much as if their job is not getting done, that's when you notice. You know, we come in here and something's broken. We come in here and something's not being done right. We notice that somebody's not doing their job or there's a need. Maybe we need to add a new deacon that can oversee a particular area. You notice when their job isn't being done. So deacons are those that serve in more task-oriented ministries. That's basically the role of a deacon, kind of following that prototype of what we read in Acts chapter 6. And before we look directly at the qualifications from this passage, I want to address one other key question that comes up as you read through this passage, and that question is this: are women able to serve the church as deacons? Are women able to serve the church as deacons? And I bring that question up, I want to kind of deal with it separately, because it comes up right in the middle of our passage in verse 11. There's a reference to what seems to be the wives of potential deacons. The matter really is, though, isn't that simple. First, in the previous two sections I alluded to at the beginning, we've seen there are specific roles and responsibilities in the life of a church that are restricted to men. So we've already talked about why that was and what that looked like a little bit. There were certain things that just by the design of God were only available to men. This idea of, or this ministry, a role of being an elder or a pastor is only open to men. God himself has barred that. It's not because we're anti-women, but God in his design has not called women to be pastors of churches. And so we saw that part of the reason for that is because God has given men authority over the church, responsibility of exercising that authority. And for a woman to be a pastor is to exercise authority, to fulfill a role that is inappropriate for her to fulfill. So that's one factor to keep in mind as we think of deacons. Does a woman being a deacon put her in a position to exercise authority over the church, therefore violating God's clear instruction from earlier? Second, more directly related to our text, is there's some uncertainty about who actually is being referred to in verse 11. In fact, my translation, the ESV that I read earlier, referenced these women as their wives. I think also the King James translates it that way. If you have the New American Standard or the NIV, I think yours says, let the women. So there's even among translations that many of us have in this room this morning, there are some who say wives, there are some who say just more generically women. So I feel like this needs to be addressed as we think through what does this verse mean? And this lack of complete certainty or clarity here has led to churches going both ways with their implementation of deacons. You have churches that restrict the role of deacon only to men, really following the pattern of Acts 6. In that case, only men were chosen. There are also other churches who go the other way and allow women to serve in the role of deacon. And here in a moment, I'll explain kind of how you get to each viewpoint here. And really, I would add this. There are actually compelling, very compelling reasons to go either way. You have, first, a couple reasons to support that perhaps wives are being referred to, wives of potential deacons, and the qualifications that the wife of someone that you're considering to deacon needs to measure up to what is described in verse 11. You have one verse related to these qualifications of the wives or the women in verse 11 as compared to the five verses surrounding it which deal with the qualifications of the men who would serve as deacons. So there, those who see this as being referring to wives see this disparity in the number of verses. Why if they're going to be kind of equal in this role as deacons, why are the women only dealt with in one verse specifically and the men dealt with in the other five? Shouldn't there be an equality at least closer or a more general description putting the two groups together? I mentioned also the pattern set in Acts chapter 6 is used by those seeing the pattern of men being chosen. But I believe there are slightly more compelling reasons to view this as referring to women who would serve in the role of deacons. Now, having said that, I don't think that a church or someone that believes that deacons should only be men are being unbiblical. I think there are very biblical reasons to get there. And as I say, the evidence is almost a toss-up. I mean, you're not disbelieving the Bible by saying that only men should serve as deacons and that verse 11 refers to their wives. I just believe, and it's consistent with, fortunately, it's consistent with what we currently do here, having women as deacons, but I believe that the text does actually lean, even if slightly, that direction to seeing these wives actually referring more generally to women. And here's why. Again, I don't want to be overly technical, but I do want to help us understand how we get to this point. I don't just want us to say, well, I think women should be deacons, so that's why I think they should be deacons. I want us to understand the issues at hand in the Word of God. Well, the word translated wives in verse 11 is not actually the word for wife. It's actually the more generic word for women. The context, as is often the case in the New Testament, will determine is it a wife or is it just a woman generally. And I would add also in the original language, there is no actual word there translated as there. So that possessive there, that was supplied, if it's in your translation, that was supplied by the translator. That was an interpretation. Their wives. That's not in the underlying Greek text. The only word that's there is the generic word for women. Another thing in the text that points us this way is the use of the word likewise. We've actually seen this already a couple times in previous sections where Paul shifts gears to a separate group of people that he's going to address in a way that is kind of parallel to what he's just talked about. We saw this back in chapter 2, verse 9, where he begins by explaining the role of the men leading the prayers. And then he says, likewise, women. So he's shifting to speak about a different group of people. You have the men, likewise the women. We saw this at the very beginning of our text today, verse 8. He just talked about the elders in the first seven verses. Now he says, likewise, the deacons. He's turning to a kind of a new, distinct group of people. And he seems to use the word likewise to indicate that he's shifting to this new, distinct group of people. And he does that then in verse 11. Their wives or the women likewise, as in the women who are going to serve as deacons likewise. Another factor is it's interesting at least to note why, if this is referring to deacons' wives, why is there no parallel qualifications given for the wives of potential elders? Why is that? It seems like almost it should be the reverse. If wives are only mentioned once, it seems like perhaps it's more important that the wives of elders measure up to certain qualifications. And there are those who, those who disagree with my position, who say that it's actually the nature of the work of a deacon, sometimes more hands-on, more personal, seeing the needs of people. It's that their wives are often more involved in some of those than an elder's wife would be. And that's certainly possible, but I think that based on the fact that there's no parallel qualifications given for elders' wives, that it's better to think of this as women who serve as deacons. And then finally, in Romans 16, verse 1, you're probably familiar with Phoebe, who is referred to as a servant of the church. Paul greets her that way, as a servant of the church. Same word, diakonos. She's referred to as a diakonos, a servant of the church. Seems to be in an official way, not just a servant of the Lord or a servant of Christ, but a servant of the church. So if we believe, as I do believe, and hopefully I have made clear enough for you to at least see the viewpoints, if we believe that Scripture allows women to serve as deacons, then it really requires us to better understand what their role is. If women are to serve as deacons, then their role cannot be as an oversight board overseeing the church as a whole. I've talked to people who oppose women as deacons, basically on the ground that in their church, it's the deacons that kind of run the thing. And so for a woman to fulfill a role as what I call, your deacons are actually serving more as elders. So yes, it would be inappropriate for a woman in your church to serve in that particular role. But if we understand the role of deacons as just meeting physical, material needs in the life of a church, it does not violate the restriction that God placed on women exercising authority. The role of a deacon is not one of exercising authority when understood, I think, properly according to the Bible's teaching. And so it's our practice in this church to appoint both men and women who meet the qualifications that we'll look at here briefly in a second, to serve as deacons in this church, to assist the elders in kind of the day-to-day ministry of the church, of making sure that things aren't falling through the cracks. But even if one believes that women cannot serve in the role of a deacon, it's certainly clear from the New Testament. If you take aside verse 11, it's certainly clear, and Phoebe is a good example, and there's other examples, that women have a vital role to play in the life of a church. Women can serve the church and ought to serve the church and have served the church very effectively, whether they're called a deacon or not. Not only are deacons called to do the work of service in the church, but they're called also to model what true Christian service looks like, which is why the third question that we'll ask is so important. That is this: what are the qualifications of deacons? What are the qualifications of the deacons, of one who is going to serve as a deacon? And this is important because they're not just the people that come and turn the lights on and count the money and make sure everything's running properly. These are people that when we recognize somebody as a deacon, we're basically saying this person is a model of what Christian service looks like. So just as we talked about last week with the elders being an example of what a blameless, above reproach Christian looks like, to where we can say with Paul, watch my life, imitate me. So we can say about a deacon, this is a person that you can watch their life. Not just how well they take care of the physical needs of the building or the church, not how well they care for the poor, but how they walk with the Lord. You can watch their life and see Christian maturity in them. You can follow their example. So we have to take seriously who it is we appoint as deacons to the church. And as we saw with the qualifications of an elder last week, and many of these are parallels, you see, we're not going to spend a ton of time looking at these. We've dealt with a lot of them already last week. But most of these, by and large, deal with not so much their gift of being a servant or an area of aptitude for service. You know, we don't give them the building because they have a background in construction, although that would be a good place for them to serve. We don't just make them responsible for the finances because they have an accounting background, although that's certainly appropriate and probably necessary. But we make them a deacon not because of an aptitude or a skill set, but because of a quality of their character, because they are examples for the body of Christ. So what are these qualifications? And again, I want to work through these quickly. We dealt with a lot of these last week. But the first one that we read in verse 8 is, deacons likewise must be dignified. And this is an overarching character quality that is comparable with the one we saw last week with the elders being above reproach and well thought of by outsiders. These deacon candidates are to be honorable, respectable. People with dignified character. These are people that you can look at their life and just as with the elders, there's you're not able to bring a credible charge against them. This is a person that is bearing the fruit of the Spirit. This is someone whose life evidences that they are walking with the Lord. They're honorable and respectable. This spiritual character, as I say, this is a sort of umbrella, just as with the elders, that blameless character is kind of an umbrella over all of the rest of them. This description of deacons being dignified is one that covers a lot of these other qualifications, and the reason for that is because of the nature of the work of the deacon. A lot of times, I alluded to earlier, a lot of times the nature of the work of a deacon is very hands-on in the lives of people in the church. Maybe it's helping to meet a financial need of somebody in the church. Maybe it's helping work through the process of dealing with difficulties in families and some of the effects that has, and being able to meet needs related to that. There might be intensely personal things that come up that deacons become aware of. So it's very important that their character is what it ought to be, and we see that as we begin to see what some of these specific character qualities are. We see that one way of being dignified is to be not double-tongued. A deacon must not be double-tongued. This refers to someone who doesn't say one thing to one person and say something else to another person. There's a good reason to be able to trust this person. We can believe what they say. Proverbs 12, 17 and 18 says, "Whoever speaks the truth gives honest evidence, but a false witness utters deceit. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." We need deacons who have the tongue of a wise person, who brings healing instead of their words being like sword thrusts. One who will serve as a deacon must not be addicted to much wine. This certainly can be more broadly applied to being free of addiction to anything, whether it's alcohol or food or anything else that we can become addicted to. One who would serve as a deacon is not somebody whose life evidences a pattern of addiction, of being out of control and being under the control of some external object or person. This qualification parallels the prohibition in the elder qualifications of being a drunkard, as well as being self-controlled and sober-minded. One who is addicted to whether it's wine or food or anything else is not self-controlled, or as we considered last week, not spirit-controlled. The deacon must not be greedy for dishonest gain. This is a freedom from the addiction as it applies to the pursuit of financial gain. And this, of course, would be fairly obvious, I think, to us. You certainly in the area of the finances of the church. the nature of some of the deacon's responsibilities. You put somebody in there that's greedy for dishonest gain, and it becomes just an opportunity. And how sad you read from time to time in the news of a church employee or somebody serving the church and embezzling money from the church, stealing money from the church. Someone who was trusted by the church to manage finances takes advantage of that. That's why it's important to not put somebody in that role who would be greedy of dishonest gain. It goes on, verse 9, they must hold the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. And while deacons don't have the same teaching responsibilities as the elders and pastors do, that's one of the big, there's a lot parallel here, that's one of the qualifications that's left out of the deacon qualifications. Deacons don't have the same responsibility of teaching the Word of God to the church. But they must certainly have a measure of understanding of the gospel and the Word of God. That's what this is talking about in verse 9. Holding fast to the mystery of the faith. When Paul speaks, and other scripture writers, but especially Paul speaks of the mystery as he does here, he's not talking about some, you know, mysterious thing that we'll never understand and we're just meant to try to search out the truth. This mystery that he's referring to is something that in the Old Testament was hidden. It was a mystery. It was hidden. It was not yet fully revealed, but in Christ, in the New Testament, has now been fully revealed. And so this mystery of the faith is really just another way that Paul describes the message of the gospel. This message that in the Old Testament was concealed, but in Christ has been fully revealed. And these that serve as deacons must hold fast that mystery of the faith. And he adds with a clear conscience, which is an expression Paul uses. He's used it several times in 1 Timothy already. We saw back in chapter 1 him talk about a clear conscience, a sound conscience. It refers to the external life of these Christians who hold the mystery of the faith. They do so with their life matching what they confess with their mouth. It's living out that which they believe. Their conscience doesn't convict them of inconsistencies in between their walk and what they believe to be true from the Word of God. These are people who, one, have a proper understanding of God's Word and are properly living it out in obedience to it. He goes on in verse 10, let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. As with the elders, the deacons must have a track record of faithfulness and blameless character. Same is true with the elders. The office of deacon is not the place for a new Christian to figure things out. This is a place for somebody that has reached a level of spiritual maturity. It's not a perfect Christian, but it's someone that there's some time. They've been walking with the Lord for some time. They've experienced a little bit of the Christian life. They're not a new convert, but they've been tested. Their life has a measure of demonstration of faithfulness. Since they're models of what Christian service looks like, they must be those whose lives are worth imitating. In order to say that's true, there needs to be a bit of evidence to that, more than a day or a week. There needs to be a period of time where we can look at this person's life and say, yes, they are a model, an example worth following. And then, of course, we already talked about some of verse 11. It says their wives or the women likewise must be dignified. Again, we've already seen that related to the men, not slanderers. Relates to the way that they speak, sober-minded, faithful in all things. These are very much parallel to what we've already seen earlier. The women who serve as deacons have the very same qualifications as the men. But then he switches back to the men in verse 12 because he deals with some things particularly related to the men. He says they're to be the husband of one wife. It's the same expression we saw last week in the elder qualifications. This is a one-woman man. This is a man who is faithful to his wife. What we considered last week about potential elders applies the same here to potential deacons. potential deacon manages their children and their own households well. Not only does this reveal them to be good managers, which could be an asset to the ministry of a deacon, but it also indicates that the most important area of ministry in their life, their family, their household, is being taken care of. And it's not a sign that they're a perfect parent. It's not that their children are perfect, but it's that they are properly managing that primary area of responsibility. It does no good to put somebody who isn't yet doing their job in their family to now have responsibility to manage affairs in the church. Let them get their house in order, so to speak. Manage their children, their families well. Evidence godliness there. Then let's let them serve in the church. So we worked through those qualifications fairly quickly. A lot of them, again, we looked at last week as well. A lot of them are very self-explanatory. These are people that evidence godliness. And again, these, as we pointed out last week with elders, it's the same with deacons. These are not character qualities that are only commanded of elders and deacons. These describe what all Christians ought to be like and look like. There's nothing unique about elders and deacons. We don't have more responsibility in terms of holiness and godliness than every Christian. We're all, whether we're in official office in a church or not, we're all as Christians called to demonstrate these behaviors and attitudes. Well, every successful team or group of people has people that understand their role, and they go about doing it for the betterment of that team or that group of people. You know, not everyone can be the superstar of the team who has the ball in their hands all the time, and when the game's on the line, they're the one you look to. If a team is going to be successful, they're going to have more than just one superstar. They're going to have guys that understand their role. They're going to understand that they're probably not going to get the shot at the end of the game, but they have a distinct role to play. They have other things that they need to be going about doing and preparing themselves to do if the team is going to be successful. In athletics, I've heard these guys referred to as glue guys. These are guys that they're good in the locker room because they bring all of these. And if you think of professional sports, you have money, you have egos, you have a variety of different guys in a locker room, and there needs to be these glue guys that kind of hold everybody together. All of these egos, hold them in check so that we can work together as a team and be successful. Maybe you have this dynamic within a team at work. There's certain people that are just able, maybe you're this kind of person. You're able to bring together, you know, two people that can't really get along, but hey, let's get in a room, let's get our job done, let's work together so that we can be productive. We don't have to hang out on the weekends, but let's at least do our job effectively. Maybe you have this experience within your family. Some members of your family are able to be the voice of reason when disagreements threaten to get out of hand. And family members are begin to be alienated from one another. There's certain members of the family who just have that ability to bring everybody together. And when they're not there, things get out of hand. But when they're there, they're the glue guy that holds things together. Well, the church is certainly a group of people with varied backgrounds and gifts and experiences. I mean, this is part of the beauty of the gospel and the work of God's grace is He brings and has brought together people from a variety of backgrounds. We have a variety of life experiences in this room. We have a variety of opinions on a number of things. And yet we have something that unites all of us. And we have a responsibility and a mission to succeed at. And if we're going to be successful, the church has to have not just teachers and leaders who lead and teach the Word of God, but we have to have also people that are willing to dig in and roll up their sleeves and get dirty, as it were, to serve the church in even some unsung ways. In ways that, again, if the job is being done effectively, we don't notice that they're there, but if that job isn't being done, we notice there's a void. And if the church is going to be successful in accomplishing our our call of God to advance the message of the gospel by being a church that is healthy and thriving, not a church that is detracting from the message of the gospel, but a church whose life together is an adornment to the gospel, then we need this role of a deacon, of a servant of the church, both in official roles, but really all of us are called to serve the church in these ways, to dig in, roll up our sleeves, to help the church accomplish our mission. And as I said, these servants of the church are dear to Christ himself. And they're certainly worthy of all of the honor that we can bestow upon them for their faithfulness of service. Can give them that honor by the words of our mouth. We can also give them that honor by following their example. By all of us seeking to follow the example of them as they follow Christ, who was the greatest servant of all. And then note the magnificent way Paul concludes this section. In verse 13, those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing, a good standing before God, not a standing in the sense of salvation, but in the approval of God, working toward that goal of hearing, well done, good and faithful servant. We gain a good standing before God. We gain a good standing before our brothers and sisters in Christ when we serve faithfully in this way. We also grow in our confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ and our relationship with him and the connection we have through the power of the Spirit to accomplish this. All of that is our benefit when we serve well officially as deacons, or just serving the church as diakonoses, as servants of the church, even in unsung ways that perhaps nobody will ever know. We help the church accomplish its mission to bring glory and praise to God as we proclaim and adorn the gospel message that we're trying to reach other people with. And all part of that is this role of deacons who model this faithful service to the church. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your instruction to us related to the role of those who serve the church as deacons. We are thankful here in our church to have some of these men and women who are currently serving faithful. We're thankful for those who are serving in ways that they're not being recognized officially as a deacon, but they're faithful and serving in a variety of ways. But if our church is going to be able to be all that it ought to be, then we need people who are willing to serve in these ways. In fact, we all need to be people who are willing to serve as Christ himself served for us. So Lord, we pray that your Spirit would enable us to do all that we can do. You have gifted each one of us differently. Help us to, as best we're able, to ascertain how you've wired us, how you've gifted us, areas where we can be of greatest benefit to this church as we seek to accomplish our part of the Great Commission of taking the gospel to those that are yet lost, who need to hear of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And we will praise you for all that you do through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand.